Okay, last week, the opening verses of chapter 21, we saw a new heaven and a new earth. And John also saw the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. That's in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In verses 9 through 27, we have a detailed description of the city, which God is preparing for his redeemed people. This will be our new home for eternity. And it will not be found on Realtor.com or Zillow. It's a home that's out of this world, this present world. So, if I get this thing to work, in verse 9, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven plagues filled with the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues came to and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." This would be what we would describe as a diamond today. Diamond was unknown in the first century, however. But this is the appearance. Now, this angel formerly had poured one of the bowls of wrath upon the earth. And I'm sure that this responsibility was much more enjoyable than his former mission. Judgment is an unpleasant thing, and I mentioned that a couple weeks ago, and we covered the Great White Throne judgment when death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire, and all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into this great lake of fire. And that gives me no joy, and actually gives God no joy as well. He hates having to do this. The devil, the hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for people, because he sent Jesus to redeem mankind. But there can be no paradise until sin has been dealt with, first at the cross and then during the judgments found in Revelation. The New Jerusalem is called the bride, the Lamb's wife, for a couple of reasons. First of all, to proclaim the exquisite beauty and perfection of this city. This city is going to be like a beautiful bride. And as we know, brides spend a lot of time getting ready for their wedding, don't they? And they probably spend a lot of money as well. And there's trips to the hairdresser and you know, the whole deal, because she wants to be absolutely perfect for her husband on wedding day. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's the picture here, that this city is so beautiful that it's absolutely perfect in beauty and glory. Because the bride is the center of attention, isn't she? The groom is there, he's along for the ride, but it's about the bride. Secondly, to show God's great love for his people. We read in Hebrews 11:16, "But now," speaking of Abraham and Sarah, "they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This is the city that Jesus promised. This is the home that Jesus promised to his disciples. He said, "I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But I'm going to come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John is said to be carried away in the Spirit in verse 10. And that's mentioned several times in this book. If you go back to chapter 1, what does that mean? The first time it's mentioned here is chapter 1, verse 10, where John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And so we've been waiting a long time, haven't we, with John. John was about 100 years old when he died. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus was crucified and ascended. He's coming again, though. But he says, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. He said he was in the Spirit. And the Lord's day probably refers to the day of the Lord, although some would dispute that. So he was transported in the Spirit in time ahead. He wasn't really a time traveler, because what he's going to see is something that is portrayed by the angels to him of future events. We have the same idea in chapter 4. And these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was a trumpet speaking with me, come up here, and I will show you the things of which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And the same idea is in chapter 17, when he sees the Babylon, the great. So he's transported, not physically, but spiritually. And he sees depictions of future events presented by these angels. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. In other words, God gave it to his son. The Father gave it to the Son to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. And the word shortly can be translated quickly, because when they begin, they're going to happen quickly. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So it goes from God the Father to Jesus Christ to angels to John and to you and I. That's what we're reading here. And so they signify it to John. So he sees it in signs. These future events portrayed before him as like an angelic virtual reality of future events. And much of what is seen is indescribable. John, you can see John has a problem describing these things. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But verse 10 goes on and said, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So we perceive and we see these things in the future. As Fanny Crosby talked about, in Face to Face, you see, we see these things dimly in the future. And we know it's going to be wonderful, because if you have a personal relationship with Christ and you're walking with him, it is wonderful, isn't it? And the fellowship with believers is wonderful. And so John tries to communicate these things to us, and in a measure we can receive them, but ultimately they're beyond our ability to even conceive. So heaven is so hard to describe, isn't it? And it's going to be quite wonderful, though. And we know that. So John sees this great city, a city which is like a diamond in the sky. Doesn't that remind you of a song you learned in nursery rhyme? You know, the twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder what you are up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. Well, John is going to describe, or the angel is going to describe to John, this city coming down out of heaven. Coming down to earth. Some believe that it's going to actually be like a permanent satellite revolving around the new earth. But I think it's going to come down. It says he's coming down to earth. It's going to sit on the earth. It's a huge city. And coming down to earth, and it's going to be the dwelling place of the redeemed throughout eternity. Okay, so in verse 12, let's go back to chapter 21. It says, and she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The number 12 is prominent in this city. It's mentioned, I believe, 7 times. That there are 12 gates with 12 angels, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 pearls, 12 kinds of fruit, in chapter 22, with the wall 144 cubits, which, as you know, is 12 times 12, 12 squared, and the height, width, and length is 12,000 stadia, which is about 1,400 miles. So the number 12 is significant, and it's the number of government or administration in the Bible. So we have the 12 tribes, we have the 12 apostles, and they're seen here in this city. The presence of both the tribes of Israel and the apostles of the church suggests that both Old Testament and New Testament saints will reside there. Now, there are some dispensationalists, and dispensationalists are those that believe that that history is divided up into different administrations that God has devised for different times. So we have the age, and we've looked at these before, the age of innocence and conscience and human government, which actually extends through the whole thing. But the Old Testament, primarily, God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and they have a temple, they have sacrifices, and they have the feast, they have the Passover feast, and so on, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the church does not inherit all those things. Those are for Israel. They're not for us. Now, we can learn from them, and there's types and symbols and principles that we see in the Old Testament and are so important for the foundation to understand the New Testament, but they're not written directly to us. They're written to Israel primarily. We come to the New Testament, we have God dealing, first of all, in the Gospels. Jesus is presented as a king to who? The king of Israel. That is what was written above him on the cross, wasn't it? The king of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And then we have the death, resurrection of Christ, and the church is born. Jesus told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, not upon Peter, who was a rolling stone, so to speak, but upon his testimony of Jesus being that one foundation, the one foundation that can be laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so there are teachings that are for the church and the church alone during this period of time that we live. But when we come to this new Jerusalem, who's living there? Just the church? Just believers of this church age? No, it'll be believers of all time are going to be living there. And we're going to live together. And guess what? We're going to get along. There's not going to be any marching and complaining about this or that or discrimination. But there will be distinctions, aren't there? We see there is distinctions, but We're all living in the same city. And that's important, because hyperdispensationalists would say, well, Israel's going to inhabit the new earth, and we're going to live in the new Jerusalem. And I don't believe that is what is taught here. We're together. So in verses 15 and 16, the angel measures the city. It says, verse 15, and who talked with me at a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls, the city laid out as a square, its length as great as its breadth. The measure of the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, about 1,400 miles. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So it's a perfect cube. Or it could be a pyramid, because a pyramid could be square plus the same height, but not a perfect cube. J. Vernon McGee has a novel idea. He believes that it's a cube inside a crystal sphere. So we'll live inside a globe rather than on the surface of the globe. That's a novel idea. I don't agree with that, but that's... it's hard to understand, isn't it? The wall is only 144 cubits or 216 feet high, according to verse 17, where he says he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of the angel. But whatever it is, or what it looks like, it's going to be a magnificent shining object, or it's shining city. A city that the light never dims. So, in verse 18, it says, the construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now, I've never seen gold that is clear as glass. Have you? And so this is going to be something totally unique. The foundation wall is the city was adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophrase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, here's a depiction of someone that's tried to lay these out, but we're not even sure what these stones are today, because the names have changed through the years, and so it's hard to understand, but it's going to be certainly something quite beautiful. The gates are single pearls. In verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. There we have it again. The streets of gold we talk about. So you don't need any gold, and you don't have to bring your gold in heaven like the rich man that got to the gate and had a big pile of gold with him, and the angel said, what's this stuff? And he said, well, it's, he said, why did you bring pavement with you. Yes. There's no need for any gold up there. I mean, the streets are made of gold. And it's going to be really special. But this is really kind of weird that the gates are a single pearl. Is it not? Now, that's one big pearl. I like to see the oyster that... Let's look back at Matthew 13, because pearls were not highly valued by Israel. You know why? Why would they not be highly valued? Unclean, yeah, they came from an unclean animal, a mollusk. And so Israel did not value pearls. But look at Matthew 13, verse 45. Here is the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And William MacDonald comments on this. He says, the merchant is the Lord Jesus. The pearl of great price is the church. At Calvary, he sold all that he had to buy this pearl. Just as a pearl is formed inside an oyster through suffering caused by irritation, so the church was formed through the piercing and wounding of the body of the Savior. The pearl of great price. Now, we sing the song, I found the pearl of great price, referring to Christ, but he's not the pearl here. The church is the pearl. You are the pearl. What determines the value of anything? What determines the value of anything? The price someone is willing to pay for it. You might have something that you really think it's valuable, it's really special, it's wonderful, and you put it on eBay, you know, and you get 2 cents for it or something like that. So what's it worth? It's worth 2 cents. You know what that is? An old birdcage. Now, what would you pay for an old birdcage? Not much, would you? Here's a story, and do you remember Paul Harvey used to tell this story, I think, every year around Easter time? Boston preacher Dr. S.D. Gordon, and probably some of you young people don't even know who Paul Harvey was or is, or he's still alive, he's in heaven. And when he got to the gates of heaven, the angel said, now you'll hear the rest of the story. But he was a commentator on the radio at a daily program. But he was a believer. Boston preacher Dr. S.D. Gordon placed a beat-up, bent, rusted old birdcage beside his pulpit when he told this story. An unkempt, unwashed little lad about 10 years old was coming up the alley, swinging this old caved-in birdcage with several tiny birds chiffering on the floor of it. The compassionate Dr. Gordon asked the boy where he got the birds. He said he trapped them. Dr. Gordon asked him what he was going to do with them. The boy said he was going to play with them and have fun with them. The preacher said, sooner or later, you'll get tired of them. Then what are you going to do? The lad said, I have some cats at home. They like birds. I'll just feed them to the cats. Dr. Gordon said, son, how much do you want for the birds? The boy, surprised, hesitated and said, mister, you don't want these birds. They're just plain old field birds. They can't even sing. And they're ugly. Preacher said, just tell me, how much do you want? The grubby little lad thought about it, and he squinted up one eye, and he calculated and hesitated and said, $2. To his surprise, Dr. Gordon reached into his pocket, handed the boy two $1 bills. The preacher took the cage. The boy, in a wink, hurried up the alley. In a sheltered crevice between the buildings, between two buildings, Dr. Gordon opened the door of the cage, tapping on the rusted exterior. He encouraged the little birds one at a time to find their way out through the narrow door and fly away. Thus, having accounted for the empty cage beside his pulpit, the preacher went on to tell what seemed to be at first a separate story about how once upon a time Jesus and the devil had engaged in negotiation. Satan had boasted how he had baited a trap in Eden's garden and caught himself a world full of people. What are you going to do with all these people in your cage? Jesus wanted to know. The devil said, I'm going to play with them, tease them, make them marry and divorce and fight and kill one another. I'm going to teach them to throw bombs at one another. I'm going to have fun with them. Jesus said, you can't have fun with them forever. When you get tired of playing, what are you going to do with them? Satan said, damn them. They're no good anyway. Damn them. Kill them. Jesus said, how much do you want for them? Satan said, you can't be serious. If I sell them to you, they'll just spit on you. They'll hate you. They'll hit and beat you. They'll hammer nails into you. They're no good. Jesus said, how much? All of your tears and all of your blood. That's the price. Jesus took the cage and paid the price and opened the door. And that's what Jesus did for me, and that's what he did for you. He died so that we might be free. John 10:11, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is what he's done for us. And so which way do you want to go? Who has a better deal? The thief, the devil, or Jesus? I think you know the answer. Verse 22. To go back to Revelation. Verse 22 of chapter 21, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates shall not be shut at all at night. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The word temple here is naos, referring to the Holy of Holies. The word for the whole temple was hieron. The Holy of Holies was a cube, and it was a place where God's Shekinah glory rested. But in this case, the whole city is going to be lighted by the glory of God, and in fact, the whole city is the temple. It says, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus is the spiritual light that we need. And that's why we need to turn to him in faith and trust him as our Savior and then walk in the light as he is in the light. Have fellowship with him. And your life is going to be a blessing to you and to others, those around you, as you walk in fellowship with him. The light of the world is Jesus. That's what we preach. But here, the physical light is going to be the light of Jesus Christ himself. The Shekinah glory of God will shine in that city. And most of these stones are translucent or transparent, so it's going to glow like a star. Gentiles will be there as well as saved Jews and the church. The word nations here can be translated Gentiles. But notice, only the saved Gentiles are going to be in the city. There will not be nations as we know them. And we will all dwell together as the people of God. And we'll have one goal, and that is to bring glory and honor to the Lord. Like the 24 elders, remember when they're given their crowns earlier in the book of Revelation, they cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus because they'll say, we don't deserve this. You deserve the glory and the honor. It's not about us. It's not about, look at me, I got my crown. You like it? Pretty cool, isn't it? What do you got? No, we'll cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. But notice something. There are some that aren't going to be there, right? There are some that are not going to be there. Nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The question is, will you be there? And are you good enough? There's a passage in the Psalms that has, in the past, troubled me. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, because this psalm talks about who is good enough to enter the mount of the Lord. Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's what we're talking about here. And who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Now, is that you? Can I say that I've passed that test? That I'm good enough? I'll tell you right now, I'm not. If that's the basis of my personal righteousness, of attending that holy city, of attaining heaven, I can tell you that I won't make it. And I don't think you can say that you're pure. Or that you've never lied, cheated, or stolen anything. Can you make that boast? You've never told a lie. We talked about that last week. Cole was the only one who said that he admitted. Well, how could we come at all then? We all should be excluded because there's none righteous, no, not one. There's all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If this is a requirement, then none of us are going to be there. None of you are going to be there. I'm not going to be there. So there must be another way. And it's found in this wonderful verse. A verse that you should memorize, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This tells us the secret. It says, he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, we don't enter by our own righteousness. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And praise God. We come just as we are, because we don't have a plea, but that his blood was shed for me. That's the way we come. And if you're going to try to approach God in your own righteousness, you're going to be very, very disappointed, because the only way that your name can be written in God's book of life is by faith in Jesus Christ. And praise God, we can come to God in the righteousness of Christ. Great preacher C.H. Spurgeon said this, righteous men know themselves to be sinners. Sinners believe themselves to be righteous men. And I don't know how many men I've talked to, fellows that have come out to be free. And they say, I'm a good person. Really, I'm a good person. I just make a few mistakes. That's not how you approach God. You come as a sinner without one plea, but that Jesus died. Why does not everyone end up in heaven? Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone was in heaven? Well, we don't have time to go there, but in Luke 14, 15 through 24, there's a parable of the great banquet. The feast is available, and I'll just read a couple of things from this chapter. Matthew 14. And I wrote down the wrong verses anyway. Oh, Luke, I'm sorry. In Luke 14, 15, it says, verse 16, it says, "And he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many." And the verse before it said, "Blessed is one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And so he gives this parable of the great banquet, that the king prepared this great banquet, and he started inviting people to come. And it says in verse 18 that they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground and must go and see it. I have to be excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have going to test them. I ask to be excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come." So they all had excuses. They couldn't come. But in reality, what was the problem? They didn't want to come. These were lame excuses. Lame. Why aren't there more people here this morning? It's people don't want to come, do they? They don't want to come. They wouldn't be happy here. True of believers that aren't trusting the Lord as well. Too convicting. But it's especially true of the unsaved. They don't want to be here. They don't want to be around saved people, people that love the Lord. The closest thing to heaven on earth is assembly of God's people. It is the closest thing to heaven. Because it's here that the Lord is honored and where God meets with his people. Matthew 18, 20 says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So why wouldn't you want to be with God's people on the Lord's day? The bottom line is this. Why doesn't everybody go to heaven? Because unbelievers would not be happy in heaven. They would not be happy in heaven. And maybe you've had people tell you that. "Well, I'm going to go to hell where my friends are." They're speaking truthfully. Are they not? But the invitation has been made. It's gone forth. And one verse in closing. Revelation 22, 17. It's on the back of your bulletin. It's not that they're not invited. Chapter 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." The people that are not in heaven will be there because they have not accepted the invitation and they don't want to be there. That's why there has to be another place. And there's no third place. When you rent a motel room or reserve a motel room, you know, you have the really cheap ones, like I got for my son Michael when he went to Calvary Bible College. I found the cheapest motel I could find by the Kansas City airport. And reading the reviews on it said I wouldn't let my dog stay there. And he still reminds me of that. Thanks, Dad. Well, we didn't have much money then, so. But you have the high class. You got the Hiltons, right? The big fancy stuff. And then you got something in between. So you got a third choice. But as far as heaven and hell, there's only two choices. There's no purgatory. There's no halfway house to heaven. You either choose Christ or you reject him. And that's going to determine your eternal destiny. And I pray that if you're here, you've never made that choice, that you'll do that today. And then if you have, you have a home in heaven, don't you? Something to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this.